You turn in your Bible to the Gospel of John, the 8th chapter. The 8th chapter reveals a dispute that's going on between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. They're engaged in a very heated debate about their respective relationship to Abraham. I'm going to begin on verse 48. The Jewish opposition answered Jesus, "We're right to say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon, weren't we?" Jesus said, "I don't have a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. I'm not trying to bring glory to myself. There's one who is seeking to glorify me, and he's the judge. I assure you that whoever keeps my word will never die." The Jewish opposition said to Jesus, "Now we know you have a demon. Abraham and the prophets died, yet you say, whoever keeps my word will never die? Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died and the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is meaningless. My Father, who you say is your God, is the one who glorifies me. You don't know him, but I do. And if I said I didn't know him, I'd be like you, a liar. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham was overjoyed that he would see my day. He saw it and was happy. You aren't even 50 years old," the Jewish opposition replied. "How can you say that you have seen Abraham?" Jesus said, "I assure you, before Abraham was, I am." And they picked up stones to throw at Jesus, but he hid himself, and then he left the temple. Here ends the reading of the Word of God. Praise be to God. Would you pray with me? We admittedly come out of our weakness, Lord. We're seeking your strength. Because we want to live more noble lives, by your word and your spirit, won't you help us to become like you? May the words of my lips and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our blessed Redeemer. Amen. I'm Chris Neen. I'm the senior pastor of the Hastings United Methodist Church. Welcome. I'm really glad that you're here. If you reach into your bulletin, you can pull out a GPS, a Grow, Pray, and Study Guide. It's there every week. Every participant in our church has been challenged to develop the habit of meeting with God every day. In the Gospel of John, we're told that we can have a relationship with God through Christ. Well, I'm 2 days away from my 30th wedding anniversary, and I have heard a couple times that what kind of relationship do you have if you're not communicating, if you're not talking, if you're not sharing one another's hearts? Not much of one. The same is true with our relationship with God. A quiet time is set aside so we can know more about the heart of God And so we can share our heart with God in prayer. So you set aside some time every day, you're choosing to read the scriptures, to read something devotional that helps you, that spiritual food for you, and then you talk and you listen with God. There's no more important thing that you or I can do to grow spiritually. I hope that you've taken up this challenge. We're in a sermon series and we're looking at Christ from the unique perspective of John, who was the last of the gospel writers. He had 50 to 60 years to think about his experience with Christ. Last week we talked about the miracles of Christ. To begin this story, we have to go 1,200 years back before the birth of Christ to the time of Moses. Now, if you remember the story of Moses, he was born to Hebrew parents, but his parents put him in a basket and sent him down the Nile. The reason for that was Pharaoh was concerned because the Hebrews, who were his slaves, had grown so large in size that he was afraid they'd be a slave revolt, so he began to kill their children. So in order to protect their child, they had placed him in a basket, sent him down the Nile, and the person who picked up the basket was Pharaoh's sister, who raised Moses as his own, as a prince of Egypt. But when Moses was an adult, he saw an Egyptian soldier treating cruelly one of the Hebrew slaves, and Moses killed the Egyptian soldier and then tried to bury him in the sand, but the body was found, and Moses had to flee for his life. He ended up in Sinai, which is on the east side of the Red Sea, and he ended up marrying a woman whose father, Jethro, had large herds of sheep and goats, and that's where we find Moses. He's tending these flocks, and he's at the base of Mount Horeb, or Mount Sinai, or the Mountain of God. Three names for the same place. And while he's tending the flock, he sees the strangest thing taking place up toward the top of the mountain. There's a bush that's burning, and it burns all day and all night and all day, and it never burns up. And so finally he leaves the flock, and he goes up to the top of the mountain to see what's going on. And when he gets up there, he hears a voice from the bush that tells him, "Take off your sandals, you're on holy ground." Now, for us in the Christian faith, what happens at Easter is the pivotal moment. This burning bush experience is a world-changing event. And the reason is, Egypt is the most powerful place on the planet. They have the biggest army, the biggest economy. You go there and there's these monuments, there's the Sphinx and there's the pyramids, and everything just tells you it is great, it is large, it is powerful. They have a whole cadre of gods, hundreds of gods, and it's as though they want to corner the market on gods. All in an attempt to control their own fate, their own future. And yet the thing that's going to dictate future is taking place out in the middle of nowhere on the top of a mountain with one man standing before a burning bush that speaks to him. And why that should humble all of us is because not only did it happen back then, it can still happen today. To some indigenous woman down in Mexico, just when we think we've gotten so big and so powerful that God can reveal God's self again and send the human race in a completely different direction. God speaks to Moses and said, "I have heard the cry of my people. It's very upsetting to me. They're suffering. I want you, Moses, to go back to Egypt, and I want you to tell Pharaoh, let my people go." The statement is so preposterous. The idea of Moses with his wooden stick in his hand going back to Pharaoh, king of the largest, most powerful country in the world, say, "Let my people go." Moses knows that Pharaoh will laugh at him just before he kills him. And yet God says, "That's exactly what I want you to do." And so Moses begins to play along, and this is in Exodus, the third chapter, verse 13. So Moses says to God, "So if I now come to the Israelites, and I say to them, 'The God of your ancestors has sent me to you,' they're going to ask me, 'What's this God's name?' And what am I supposed to say to them?" And God says to Moses, "I am who I am." You say that to the Israelites. You say, "I am has sent me to you." Hold that thought. "I am has sent me to you." Because when you move forward, and you get to Jesus' time, every little child in Israel knows that the name of God is I am. We've heard it as Yahweh, that's the Hebrew word. And I can't tell you how many PhDs have written dissertations, but I know there's a lot on just that name. And you know what they've discovered about the name Yahweh or I am? It's inconclusive. It's remarkable. It's so personal because God is speaking for God's self to Moses. That's personal, that's intimate. And yet the name itself is an enigma. It is a mystery. You can't get your arms around it. It's saying, "I am. I'm the one that has always been, will always be. I am the one that is with you now." It's like the perfect name for God. I am. So Jesus, in his ministry, has begun to use I am statements. And John, remember last week I remembered 7 miracles in John. There are 35 miracles in the New Testament recorded that Jesus performed, but John pulls 7. Remember, he loves that number 7. It's a holy number for him. He remembers 7 of them to make a point about who Christ is. He also put in 7 I am statements. Blake, if you'd show them to everybody. "I am the bread of life." Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." Jesus said, "I am the door of the sheep." Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd, and I am the resurrection and the life, and I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. I am the spiritual sustenance of life. I am your guide that will show you through all the difficulties of life. I am the door through which you pass into eternal life. I am your protector. I am the one that will give you eternal life. I am the one who will reveal spiritual truth to you. When you're grafted into me, you will find spiritual truth." That's what all of that means, but I don't want you to pay attention to what's on the right side of the screen. I want you to pay attention to what's on the left side of the screen. I am, I am, I am, I am, I am, I am, I am. What point do you think that Jesus is making to these Jewish leaders? And at first, they're bugged by it. By the time we pick up in chapter 8, they're angry. Now, you have to take chapter 8 as a whole. It begins with that remarkable scene that reveals the heart of God towards our failings, our sin. You've got the religious leaders who have caught a woman in adultery, and they've dragged this poor woman in front of Jesus, and they're going to use her as a pawn, and they're going to show everybody, they're going to publicly shame that Jesus won't, he doesn't have the courage to stand up for the law. I always wonder to myself, where's the guy? Wasn't he caught in adultery too? But he's not around. We just have the woman there. And all these people, they have rocks, and it's a mob mentality, and it's angry, and Jesus kneels down and he begins to draw in the dirt. And what's cool about that is John puts all these needless details into his gospel. You see, Jesus drawing in the dirt has nothing to do with the story at all. Not the outcome of it, anything. It's just the fact that John saw him do it. It makes it so personal. You see, John knew Jesus. John could tell you how tall Jesus is. John could tell you what color his hair and his eyes were. He could tell you whether he had a high voice, low voice, medium voice. He could tell you everything about Jesus. When you're reading a gospel like John, you're reading somebody that knew Christ personally. And so these men demand, should we stone her to death? Jesus is down there, he's drawing in the dirt. And then he says to them, look, whoever is without sin, you go ahead and throw the first stone. They were not expecting that. They're all kind of dumbfounded, and pretty soon they start dropping their stones. And then there's this beautiful scene where it's just Jesus and this woman. It's all that's left in this town square. And Jesus stands up and he says to her, woman, where are they? Isn't there anyone here to condemn you? And she says, no one. And Jesus said, neither do I. I don't condemn you. Go. Don't sin anymore. That's the heart of God toward us. That's what this whole thing is about. You understand that, right? But how can we trust that that's the heart of God? Well, that's what last week was about. That's what the miracles are about, and that's what this week is about. Why does Jesus matter? Remember, everything in the Gospel of John, it means something. And so, right after this event, Jesus makes a statement. Listen carefully. Jesus spoke to the people again, and he said, I am the light of the world. Now, the Jewish leaders are so angry at Christ at this point that they accuse him. They're running out of arguments, so they accuse him of being a Samaritan who they think are, you know, not fit to be spoken to, touched, around, and they accuse him of having a demon. That's the worst thing that they can say. You're being motivated by the devil. So they don't have any arguments, and Jesus keeps coming back, and finally, toward the end of chapter 8, Jesus says to the spiritual leaders, you are very spiritually sick people. You claim to know God and you don't know anything about God. And so it boils down to this, what I just got done reading to you. They begin to disagree about Abraham and the relationship because everything, their source of authority comes from their study of Abraham. And Jesus said, I've spoken with Abraham. Before Abraham lived, I lived. And at this point, they're apoplectic. And Jesus, they say, you aren't even 50 years old. Remember, Abraham lived 2,000 years before Christ was born. You aren't even 50 years old. How can you say that you've seen Abraham? And Jesus says, I assure you, before Abraham was, I am. And he didn't say I was. He used the term Yahweh, I am. And they immediately reach down and grab rocks. There can't be any rocks left in Jerusalem. These people must have cleaned up every rock in the city, and they're going to kill him. And you think, well, maybe they made a mistake. No, if you keep going, this goes on. This battle goes on, and they get to number 10, chapter 10, and it moves on to these miracles that Jesus does, and Jesus makes this statement. He says in verse 30, chapter 10, how long will you test our patience, the Jewish leaders say. If you're the Christ, just tell us plainly, like he hasn't already. And Jesus answers, I have told you, but you don't believe me. The works I do in my Father's name, they testify about me, but you don't believe because you don't belong to my sheep. My sheep, they listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never die. And no one will snatch them from my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them from my Father's hand. Listen to this. I and my Father are one. If anybody ever says, Jesus never said he was God, be kind. But look back and say, have you ever read the Gospel of John? Have you ever read any of the Gospels? He could not be more clear about who he is. And the response of them, the Jewish opposition then picks up stones. They're arms full of stones. They're so angry. And Jesus responds, I have shown you many miracles from my Father. From which of the miracles are you about to stone me? And the Jewish opposition answered, well, we're not stoning you for a miracle that you've done. Remember last week I said they never say that Jesus didn't do the miracles. Here's another proof of that. Not in the Bible or outside of the Bible, no one ever says he didn't do those amazing things. They say, but for insulting God because you're a human, yet you make yourself out to be God. So take a couple steps back. I know we're really down in the weeds. This is biblical history. The human race is created, and these mighty civilizations rise up. And typically, they're started by very noble men and women who are trying to create a world of justice and truth. But inevitably, over a short period of time or a long period of time, eventually, wicked and selfish people take over those societies and they crumble, they disintegrate. And that happens again and again in Babylon, in Persia, in Rome, in China. Every civilization has this history. Makes you wonder about what will happen to the United States someday. It's very humbling, this process. So what does God do about it? God places within us a conscience, so we know right from wrong. And God gives us a dream of a better world than the one that we live in, a vision. And then God selects a group of people for no particular reason. It seems that God chooses these Hebrews who are slaves in Egypt and said, I'm going to do something with you. I'm going to create a nation out of you. And then once God creates this nation, God begins to pound home, there is only one God. Remember, in Egypt, there's hundreds of gods. And the first thing that God is making clear through these prophets, through these seers, there is only one God. There isn't a rock god and a sun god and a moon god, an ocean god. There's just one God. I am God. And then one day, there's a Jewish man that comes walking along and he's talking like he's God. And he's doing the most amazing things. And then he shocks everyone and says, I am God. I am that I am. And people are immediately divided over this. And the ones that are in the opposition are so appalled they put him to death. But then he comes back to life. And 2,000 years later, there's the church that worships the I Am God. We can't ever fall into the trap of just thinking that the whole point of the Christian faith is to make us nicer people. I mean, certainly that can happen if we follow the teachings of Christ. But those first three centuries when Christians were being martyred, they were being burned at the stake, they were being fed to wild animals. Justin Martyr was one of the church leaders. He was a bishop during that time, and ultimately he was martyred for his faith. He said, make no mistake about it, nobody ever died for Socrates. We're dying for the I Am God in Jesus Christ. There was no doubt in their mind what they believed. The question for us today is, and this has been the hardest thing about this sermon, is how does that knowledge help you when you sit down and you've got to write out the bills to CenterPoint and you've got to go over to the middle school and find out why Junior got thrown out of science class again this week? How does this knowledge help you with that? And humbly, I got to say, sometimes when you preach a sermon and you keep alive the gospel of Christ, it isn't going to be practical like that. You're not, at the end of the sermon, going to be able to have three different ways to get a larger tax refund from the IRS this year. But if you have this understanding that if I eat from the bread of life, if I follow the lighted path of Christ, if I walk through this gate into eternal life, if I experience the resurrection in life, not at the end of my life, but now, if I'm grafted into the true vine and begin to draw from that the spiritual sustenance of the Holy Spirit, in fact, everything changes because I change. It's like ripple effects. Out from us, as we change everything around us. Do you know what the last I am statement that Jesus ever made was? It's in Matthew, the 28th chapter, verse 20. It's a promise to you. He said, I am with you always to the very end of the age. If that doesn't matter, what does? Amen?